Well, Shabbat Shalom. I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving, a biblically oriented holiday started by the godly Puritans when they came on this continent over 400 years ago. And I have a direct descendant that actually came over, went to Jamestown Colony first and then Plymouth Colony. And trying to remember his name. I always draw a blank, but he's one of the signatories on the Mayflower. So it's nice to know that I have a direct ancestor that was part of the first Thanksgiving. So, well, with that said, I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader here of Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. Folks, we meet every Shabbat on Friday to give you the Word of God and also to emphasize with that the Jewish roots of our Christian faith. We meet every Friday evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, and we're on Facebook Live as we are now. And the congregation meets at Northwest Bible Church, Christian Life Center Building, room 301. Address is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas. And we not only teach the Word of God here, this congregation was started by the late Zola Levin and myself back in September of 1999. It's hard to believe that that was what, nearly, 25 years, 26 years? I'm going to do the math. And though we're small, we still press on. Amen. We still go on. And not only do we teach the Word of God here, but we also take Romans 1:16 seriously by going to the Jew first. And we've been doing that also since 2001. And we are set to go back whenever the Lord allows, circumstances permit, and so forth. As you know, it was canceled in October, so we're just waiting on standby when we can go back. I think the next date is March, but we'll have to see how it goes. You know, folks, I have a total peace about it. I was originally really upset, but I'm not anymore because it's in God's hands. And I'm glad that every trip I take, I treat it like the last one because I can't be presumptuous. Oh, well, I'll just come back next time. You know, there's no guarantee. So I can say with...
something's wrong with the YouTube. The Facebook is working. I don't know why it's on YouTube.
Okay.
Had no sound.
No, mine did.
I turned it all the way up.
Okay, we're checking audio here on YouTube, but I'll continue. Thank you. So we'll. I can say that every outreach I treat as the last one, and so I give it my spirited effort. And are we on?
No, sir. You got video, but no sound.
No sound. We're good with sound? Okay. You know, yeah, I get jittery about that sometimes because we had 6 weeks of sound issues, so we're good. It might be the phone, I don't know. But we're good. We're on YouTube and everything good. So the last outreach we had, I can say that we gave it our fullest effort. And if we weren't to go again, then it would not be, out of regret that we didn't put forth our finest and fullest efforts. So I'll keep you abreast of that. But in the meantime, if you really want to learn what we do over there, we are not in the dark. You don't have to just take our word for it. We prove it by this newsletter and our dispatches from the front when we go to Israel. And this last outreach is chronicled here with selective stories of Jewish people we witnessed to. And in the article that I have here in the fall 2023 newsletter states the New Testament is for the Jewish people, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. And it was remarkable. We witnessed to two Israeli straight who both told August and I that the New Testament's not for the Jewish people. When in point of fact it is, and we told them their own Bible, which is only the Old Testament, the Tanakh, states that God gave the Berit Chadashah to the Jewish people. We took them to Jeremiah 31, where it's God says, "Behold, I will make a Berit Chadashah with the house of Israel. 9 times out of 10, when we show a secular Jewish person that in Israel, they change their mind. It's the Holy Spirit, of course. They change their mind and they take a Bible with a New Testament or a Berit Chadashah because they see, well, it says right here, God would make a Berit Chadashah, a new covenant with the house of Israel. And so that was really a very enlightenment for them, because I've likened Israel to the nominal church in America. Both groups are ignorant of their own scripture they profess to believe. And part of our ministry is to educate the body of Messiah with the Word of God, not just a topical or surface study, but an in-depth study. And if you want to fault me for being a teacher, you can fault me for being too detailed. And I wear that label proudly. And also, we seek to educate secular Israel and Orthodox Jews that live there as well about the Jewishness of Yeshua and why the New Testament complements and completes the Old. We don't say Old Testament over there. We just say Tanakh and Berit Chadashah. And if we do say Old Testament, we use the Hebrew word Berit Yeshanah, which means Old Covenant. And so that is simply how we do it. Also, folks, I'm happy to report that we will be teaching again next year, early next year. We already have one student tentatively. I'll be teaching Apologetics 1 at Schofield Biblical Institute. And it is an accredited school where you can earn your undergrad, graduate, and doctor's degree at your own pace. You select your own academic track. You select your own courses. And surprisingly enough, the price remains the same for each level of degrees. Now, and on top of that, the school pays for your own textbooks for each class. Now, you tell me, any university, any college, any seminary, any Bible college would do that. They don't, unless you have a scholarship. So if you're interested in learning the Word of God in an in-depth fashion, and if you just want to audit a course or two, or if you want to do a serious academic pursuit in getting your degree, may I earnestly ask you to consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. Our excellent chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, an experienced and lettered scholar, teacher of Hebrew. He teaches Hebrew there, and an assortment of other classes I teach as well, and our other faculty as well. You avail yourselves of an excellent teaching experience by our faculty. If you're interested, you can call the school at 877-706-2479. Or you can go to the website and check out our curriculum, what courses are available at the undergrad, grad, and doctoral level. You can go at info@schofieldinstitute.org. And they are Zoom classes, so you don't have to pick up and move to the location. And, you know, back when I got my PhD, they were starting to transition from, you know, traditional matriculation where you have to go there. And they were getting into doing it on internet. Now, my understanding is you can get any degree now, credit degree, online. You don't even have to go to the place and move there. All right, folks, so consider that. All right, well, we're back in our study of the parable of the wicked husbandman, part 5. We're nearing the end of this, and I'm already deciding on where I want to go after this teaching is done. I'm seriously thinking about teaching on the 5 biblical Reformation solas. Are you familiar with the solas? They were essential doctrine of biblical Christianity in the early church, and unfortunately they became denied, obfuscated, and put on the shelf for man-made tradition for almost 1,000 years during the medieval papacy. And of course, Martin Luther, his faults notwithstanding, God raised him up to discover once again the biblical principles of the solas that characterize the Reformation. So I'm seriously thinking about teaching those here, the the five solas, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and last but not least, sola gloria Deo, to the glory of God alone. And so that is going to be probably what we'll go to next after this parable. Well, folks, let's now look at this parable. We're in part five tonight. We're going to focus on verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 22. Jesus speaking to his enemies, the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the elders of Jerusalem, who were plotting to kill him. And of course, he knew that. So that's why he spoke this prophetic parable. And it came to pass three short days later, in keeping with the end of the parable, when the tenants of the vineyard killed the servants that the owner of the vineyard sent to them. And we said that the servants over time represented the prophets that were sent to Israel. So the parable, the vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the spiritual leaders of Israel. The servants who were sent to collect the vintage from these wicked tenants were rebuffed, killed, stoned, and maltreated. And then, last of all, the householder said, "I will send thy son. They will reverence him." And of course, they saw the son coming, these wicked tenants, and they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." And they seized inheritance. They seized his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. And so that's where we ended last time. And so hopefully you're caught up and you know the meaning of this parable and what it's stating. And now for the punchline. Jesus always has a gotcha punchline, surprising conclusion to most of his parables. And this, the parable of the wicked husbandman is no different. So here's the punchline, verse 40. Jesus saying this, verse 40. He asked these people, these wicked leaders who represent the wicked tenants of the vineyard. He asked them, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what shall he do to those vine dressers?" Verse 41. They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season." Verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So we're going to cover verses 40 through 41. And upon concluding the parable of the wicked husbandman, the Savior turns upon the Jewish leaders and presses them with the question of what the householder should now do. What should the householder now do to these evil tenants for mistreating his servants and finally slaying his only dear son? Now keep in mind, when Jesus spoke this parable, it was prophetic. And the fulfillment of them killing him, the Son of God, happened 3 days later. They knew this and they still carried out their dastardly deed, thus showing the horrible depravity of men's hearts. They, in turn, are forced to make an answer to Jesus. They replied that the householder would bring horrible destruction upon the miserable tenants. In confessing this inescapable truth, the Jewish polity passed judgment on themselves and unwittingly, they unwittingly admitted their undeniable guilt, in murdering the Messiah. Thus, by their own words of imprecation, the leaders of Jerusalem brought down the wrath of God on their nation and religious institution. In pronouncing doom on their own heads, the leaders of Jerusalem prove with themselves the inescapable truth that man's spoken words will either excuse or condemn him in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 37. Jesus states, "Therefore, by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." Now, if you're justified before God, you're going to do what Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10. You're going to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart, you believe. So these evil, wicked leaders, of course, did not believe. And so the only alternative is their condemnation. The solemn prophecy, folks, of Micah 3, 9 through 12 found its grim fulfillment in the generation that rejected and killed the Lord Jesus out of envy, greed, and lust for power. Let me read that prophecy in Micah. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. You know, it sounds like the church in America. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. I just read you Micah 3, 9 through 12. And so the destruction of these corrupt leaders along with apostate Israel foretold in Matthew 21, 40 through 42 came to pass in a most terrible, bloody fashion when the Roman armies led by Vespasian and later his son Titus plowed over and ravaged Jerusalem and burnt down the holy temple to the ground. In the process, the Roman legions killed hundreds of thousands of Jews. Those not killed were taken into captivity and sold into slavery. Many of them sold into slavery into Egypt. The culminating effect of the Roman invasion dispersed the nation of Israel from the land in AD 70. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who witnessed this awful event, gives a most graphic, detailed account of the Roman invasion in his book, The Jewish Wars, which I strongly recommend you read. But Jesus foretold that would happen. Today in Jerusalem, when you go to the southern end of the Western Wall, guess what you'll see? These huge Herodian stones piled on top of one another. Well, how did they get there? The Romans dismantled the temple, one stone from off of another, which fulfilled the prophecy Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 2. So there you still have it, 2,000 years later, the huge Herodian stones of the temple piled up. And that is mute testimony to the veracity of Jesus' prophecy and his judgment on an unbelieving, murderous nation. Even though the chief priests and Pharisees knew the judgment meted out by the householder upon the disobedient husbandman was just and deserving and applied to them, they failed to avert the terrible accumulated punishment that lay ahead for their corporate and national sin of killing the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, such is the perversity of the Christ-hating depraved heart, in love with itself and enslaved by sin. The ungodly are deceived, like these were, into thinking that God winks and overlooks their sins because divine judgment is not immediately forthcoming. So they continue on in the deadly pleasures of their unrighteousness, since there is no apparent disapproval from on high. Let the word of God speak. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Ecclesiastes 8:11. And of course, when Jesus pronounced judgment on the nation for their rejection and murder of him, judgment didn't come until 40 years later. Though the mills of God grind slow, they grind exceedingly fine. God declares that in the day of wrath and revelation of his righteous judgment, he will punish all the sins of the impenitent wicked. This punishment shall be sudden and inescapable, taking the unsaved by surprise like an unexpected thief in the night. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Isaiah 13:11 and 2 Peter 3:10. We most certainly witnessed in this parable the long sufferance of God towards wicked Israel from the day of Moses to Jesus Christ. By the day But the day of divine reckoning has finally come upon the generation that witnessed and rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Their forefathers in the past killed the prophets and faithful servants of God. We saw that in the earlier verses of this parable. The long-delayed punishment of apostate Israel ended with the climaxing of the greatest sin of the leaders of Israel against the heavenly householder, that being the murder of his dear divine son. The full concentrated retribution of God for the murdered prophets and righteous men that were sent to Israel throughout the long centuries found its unrestrained, concentrated release upon the generation who killed and rejected the prince of the prophets, Jesus Christ. In sharing and committing the sins of their forefathers, the scribes and Pharisees were to bear the sins of them as well. So then the proverb of Jeremiah 31:29 and Ezekiel 18:2 finds its clearest meaning and fulfillment here. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were only filling up as in a cup, the evil measure of their forefathers' sins that killed the prophets. Hence, in the light of this terrifying portent, Jesus foretold to these sanctimonious reprobates in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, well, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all, not some, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murder between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And the great tribulation that is going to soon envelop this earth, the same reason accrues for God's judgment of the whole earth at that time. The rejection of Jesus Christ from the second century up until after the rapture will be visited on a Christ-rejecting, hating world. On a smaller scale, it happened to Israel in 70 AD for their rejection of the Messiah. But for the world's spiteful rejection of Messiah after God has waited for them to repent for 2,000 years will be even more horrific, because it will be worldwide and it will be more intense and severe. If you just want to read what's coming upon this Christ-rejecting world during the Great Tribulation, preview the 21 future judgments of that time in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Shortly thereafter, the chief priests and the people of Israel implicated themselves as taking responsibility for the slaying of the Messiah when saying to Pilate, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," Matthew 27:25. The natural outcome of this led to the logical removal of such murderous, fruitless tenants from the Lord's vineyard and the releasing of it to dutiful tenants that would render by diligence and obedience the fruits in their seasons to the patient householder. We'll get to that in a minute. So we see here that this judgment will come upon this generation. And I can imagine when Jesus said this parable warning them of what they were going to do and the horrible consequences, that he was saying it with a heavy heart. He certainly wasn't smiling about it or saying it with glee. He was saying it with a heavy, burdened heart over their ignorance and their rejection of someone like him who is obviously the Messiah. And sadly, that continues today among the people of Israel. The self-incriminatory answer of the Pharisees to the Lord's question posed in verse 40 at once reveals the unworthiness of these leaders to remain as spiritual custodians and citizens of the kingdom of God. The vineyard with the fruitful vintage thereof would be given to others who exhibited a willingness to serve the householder and not themselves. The present church age, wherein both believing Jews and Gentiles can freely enter the kingdom of God, bearing the fruit the Lord desires, readily evidences and substantiates the truths of verse 41 through 43. I'll give a more detailed analysis of this fact when we come to the contextual boundaries of verse 43, which confirms the correctness of the answer given, ironically, by the Pharisees in verse 41. And if you remember the parable before, the parable of the landowner, Jesus concludes again that parable by questioning the same group here when he said, which of the two boys did his father's will? And they were forced to answer the first. And then, of course, the punchline Jesus gives to convict them of their unbelief was, well, you know, John the Baptist came to you in righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the worst of society, the publicans, harlots, believed and repented and were forgiven, and they shall enter into the kingdom of heaven before you. And so the same in this parable now. They condemn themselves by their own answer. Such was the genius of the Lord Jesus. He's like a lawyer, forces them to condemn themselves with his parable and then questioning at the end. Ere passing on, one may marvel at the sincerity of Christ's enemies in answering truthfully about the householder punishing the murderous tenants. However, their sincerity is not born out of sorrowful realization of the truth in light of one's admitted guilt, of which godly repentance emanates from, but rather came from a forceful admission of the truth due to public pressure and the fear of the multitude. Verse 46, they feared the multitudes at that point and did not take him and kill him because they feared the multitudes, for the multitudes deemed Jesus to be a prophet. Although they knew the evil of the plot laid against Jesus and how to correct and amend such by believing on the only begotten Son of God, they consciously and deliberately did the opposite, even after they were warned by the Lord in this parable. That's why in Matthew 23, he does not give any more parables where there's a veiled recrimination of his enemies. He just comes right out and pronounces the eight woes of judgment on the leadership and the nation at that point. There is a movie, and the best movie on the life of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And in that movie, they have an abbreviated depiction of Jesus' judgment and pronouncements of woes on the nation. And when you watch it, you get chills of dread because of what these people were bringing down on themselves. Here, the Messiah who was predicted 2,000 years, well, no longer than that, predicted in the Garden of Eden to be the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. All this leading up to the climax of history with the coming of Messiah and the offer of free redemption, and they spurned it with ingratitude and with egregious contempt and unbelief. And so great judgment would come upon them. Although these leaders knew the evil plot laid against Jesus and how they could have repented at hearing this parable, and they did the opposite. Thus is the nature of fallen man without the gracious enablement of the Holy Spirit when confronting with doing what God expects versus doing what the ego desires. The sinner is always inclined selfward, will do that which is contrary of the law of God. And you may ask me, why do unbelievers habitually do this? Well, the scripture has the answer. Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or hostile against God. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So Jesus was dealing with carnal minds who were hateful and had murderous enmity towards him. the very ones he was speaking this parable to. The law of God is the ruling principle by which the kingdom of God is governed, and the king of his kingdom administers this law. They that reject the divine law reject the almighty lawgiver and spurn his chosen king and his kingdom and are thus rejected by him. There is no universalism in the scripture. There is no Unitarian God in the scripture where he accepts everyone and where it's all going to be a happy ending and even the most wretched unbelievers will be who don't repent are going to be in heaven. You know, try explaining that to the 6 million Jews who were perished in the Holocaust. But of course, according to universalism, even Hitler will be in heaven. Well, that's not biblical. God has laid down two paths by which you can follow, the path of redemption through repentant faith in Jesus Christ, or the path of damnation and perdition if you reject him. I'm not being a meanie here. This is what God's word says, and this is what he warns humanity about. We see this was the tragic act and fate of the Christ-rejecting nation of Israel, beginning with the heads of state at the time of King Jesus' first coming. Alas, for the nation, for Jerusalem knew not the time of her messianic visitation, as Jesus told them in Luke 19:44 when he was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, this is not in my notes, but I'm going to go ahead and say this. Jesus uses the word visitation there, and that, I think, is directly linked to Daniel's 70 weeks of years, where you have the actual year and date when the Messiah would come from the time of the decree of Artaxerxes for the Jews to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, March 445 B.C. If you calculate that date out according to the Jewish lunar year calendar, and guess what, folks? It comes right up to Palm Sunday. If you want an in-depth teaching on this, I would recommend Alva, I think his name's Alva McLean's book on Daniel's 70 weeks of years, and Sir Robert Anderson's work on Daniel's 70 weeks of years, where they actually calculate it for you. And then Harold Honer's book, Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, they actually calculate it for you there and show you the time frame is exact. So when Jesus talks about them not knowing the time of his visitation to them as Messiah, I believe he's basing that time, he's basing that time calculation on Daniel's 70 weeks of years. Of course, the Messiah was cut off in the 69th week. The last 70th week of Daniel, 7 years, will of course resume when the Antichrist confirms a covenant with many and Israel. So that is what I think he meant. Yet like Israel in the days of the first advent of Christ, there are many leaders in the church today, we can't forget them, who reject Jesus in the self-same manner. The listener and the speaker should be convinced from observing the fallen nature of man glossed over with the veneer of religious pretense that if Christ came today in the same manner he came to Israel, speaking the truth without respect of persons, guess what would happen? He would be abused, slandered, and formally rejected by some of the most well-known and respected leaders of the professing church, who, like Diotrephes of 3 John 1:9, loves to have the preeminence over others. And if it were possible, even preeminence over Christ, the true Christ, that is foreign to the one of their own contrivance, made in their own selfish image. Beloved Christian, flee from these sorts of ministers as a child would upon accidentally stumbling across a poisonous serpent in the way. But what is to happen with the despised and slain heir, the son of the householder? Shall he suffer ignominious rejection and death by his own people, Israel, never to rise again? The answer is found in the closing verses of this parable. Jesus concludes his grand historical prophetic parable in verses 42 through 44. On a note of triumphant exaltation, showing that the rejected Messiah will reign over both friend and foe in the end. Verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Our Lord now affirms the answer given by the Jewish leaders was the correct one by way of illustration through a messianic prophecy written some 1,000 years earlier before his first advent to Israel. This prophecy that Jesus is quoting is Psalm 118, 22 through 23, which foretells the rejection of the Messiah by his own people, though ending with his exaltation and subduing of those who opposed him. The builders who spitefully discarded the cornerstone from the completion of the building corresponds exactly to the ejection and brutal slaying of the heir from the vineyard by the bloodstained hands of the violent husbandman. Both analogies point to the Jews' utter rejection and murder of Jesus that is followed by his consequent triumph, reign, and blessed reception by the Gentiles. In the prophecy of Psalm 118, 22 through 23, the Holy Spirit portrays the Messiah in type as a stone, yea, moreover, as reiterated by Jesus Christ in concluding the parable of the wicked husbandman. It is a cornerstone that the builders hastily rejected. The Greek words here for stone and cornerstone in verse 32, there are different words for stone and cornerstone, not the same words. The differences of these words in their spelling and meaning in the Greek text may well underline and indicate the twofold manner in which the Messiah is seen and responded to. The stone refers to the Lord's first coming to Israel in lowliness and in humiliation as the saving shepherd come to seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sent from God, their shepherd, he is, quote, the stone of Israel, unquote, of whom the Israelites rejected, Genesis 49:24. When undergoing temptation by the devil in the wilderness, sufferings, unbelief, and critical scrutiny by the Jewish leaders, and finally painful death on the cross, Jesus was the tried stone of Isaiah 28:16, laid in Zion for a sure foundation of salvation for those who believe in and rest upon him. For in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Tried, tempted, and proven excellent without flaw, left perfect in standing, Jesus alone is the firm, immovable rock in whom we find unfailing refuge and eternal rest. Amen. It was this despised and lowly stone come to save humanity by his atoning death that the Jewish leaders, the builders and tenants of Israel's spirituality, spurned and rejected from their midst. In doing this, they harshly disclaimed the messiahship of Jesus and vainly sought to terminate this clement from the messianic throne in hopes of retaining and keeping their seats of religious authority and influence over the people. But in renouncing and murdering the King of Israel by crucifixion, the chief priests and Pharisees unintentionally proved the messiahship of Jesus, for that which was foretold in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah's rejection and suffering at the hands of his chosen people was actually the seal and identifying mark of the real Messiah. Several Jewish people in Israel have always posed this question to me, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, why was he rejected by us? And I said, because the prophets foretold he would be, thus marking him once again as the real Messiah. And I show them Isaiah 53, how he was despised and rejected among men, and so forth, and they can't say anything. When the Messiah would come, he would be rejected by his own people, when you would think the exact opposite. That's why Paul calls this a mystery in Romans 9-11, the mystery of Israel's rejection of their own Messiah, which will be rectified nationally at the second coming. Amen. God gloriously used the hatred, spite, and injury inflicted on his son by the hands of evil men to exalt and proclaim the genuine messiahship of Jesus Christ. The infamy of the cross imposed by his malefactors on Jesus was simultaneously his greatest glorification on earth by God the Father. How true is Psalm 76:10 when it states, surely the wrath of man shall praise you, you referring to God. For this it behooved Jesus Christ to suffer as the rejected stone, so that through his death and resurrection he might be exalted as the chief and head cornerstone of all. Only through the cross can the crown be obtained. Christ conquers and reigns today through His suffering experienced on the cross of agony. By His obedience and death upon a cross, God highly exalted Jesus far above all principality and power and has given Him a name that is above every name. At the cross, the kingdom of Messiah is founded, continued, and proclaimed to the entire world. Again, sacred prophecy finds its amazing fulfillment in this mind-boggling truth. And I quote from the Latin Vulgate variant reading of Psalm 96:10, which states, get this, say among the nations that the Lord reigns from the tree. That's very interesting. Before our Lord became the head cornerstone of both Jew and Gentile, He first must become the smitten stone of Israel. Rejected by them for the most part, yet openly received by the Gentiles to this current day. Not only did the Pharisees and scribes of Jerusalem kill the Lord Jesus Christ out of hatred and envy, but also out of complete ignorance of the Word of God. Remember what Jesus said at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Hence, the reason for Christ's abasing rebuke to them here in the opening of verse 42 when He says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures?" From their actions towards Jesus in the days following, it appeared they had not. Their obvious unfamiliarity with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah Jesus contributed greatly to their rejection and murder by them. It was because of this woeful ignorance of Holy Scripture and who Jesus really is that led the rulers of Jerusalem, both secular and religious, to condemn Jesus of Nazareth to death. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. Acts 13:27. But the stone rejected of the builders became the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone speaks of the exaltation of the Messiah as the preeminent one of Israel, in whom all the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled concerning the Messiah. Whereas the stone speaks of the humility, suffering, and rejection of the Messiah at the hands of His people, the cornerstone pictures the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of the Messiah as Lord over both Jew and Gentile, over both Israel and the church, which God wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, for far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 1:20-21. The cornerstone speaks of the superiority of Jesus Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2:10. The cornerstone served as a stone of sustention, upholding the entire superstructure. The whole construction of the building stands and is supported by the foundational positioning of the cornerstone. So Jesus is using the archaeological metaphor of the cornerstone to illustrate this. Jesus Christ, who is both God and Creator, is the central cornerstone and sustaining power from whence all creation is supported, sustained, and based. For by Him do all things hold together. Colossians 1:17. Jesus is the power that keeps the atoms together. Otherwise, they would fly apart and we would disintegrate along with the entire universe. Evolution doesn't keep them together, by the way. The entrance of Jesus, the God-man, into the world changed the course of events for all time to come. So great is His influence among men that He alone was the divider of history. For all the events that comprise world history are dated under the chronological abbreviation B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our, that's Latin for the year of our Lord. Of course, you know, here recently in the last 30, 40 years, secular scholarship wants to use before common era and then common era to try to escape the cosmic influence of the Lord Jesus, but they have not completely succeeded in that. But the fact that Jesus is the only individual in history to divide it between B.C. and A.D. should not surprise us, beloved, since history is His story of the dramatic unfolding of salvation. Every single piece that fits into the vast, complicated mosaic of God-given history has been elegantly pieced and fitted together into one beautiful harmonic whole according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will in keeping with the eternal plan which He has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11. Christian author Eric Sawyer articulates well the infinite magnitude of this transcendent truth that I just mentioned to you. He states, "The history of human salvation concentrates on the appearing of Christ as its central point. What took place before Him came to pass wholly in anticipation of Him. What took place after Him was accomplished in His name. As the variegated colors of a prism, in spite of all differences, are rays of one and the same light, so is the history of revelation with all its dispensations, the product of one uniform life principle. Christ, the mediator, is the cornerstone," Sawyer writes, "of the whole. His work on earth is the turning point of all development, and history of His person is the essential content of history." He wrote that in The Triumph of the Crucified, pages 13 through 14. He did a three-part series on the drama of redemption, three books, and I have them all, and I thought that was an apropos quote to what I'm saying. "Before beginning construction on the upper part of a building, the builder first lays the cornerstone or foundation on which the building rests. The inception and completion of both Israel and the church is grounded and rooted in the cornerstone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, from whence ethnic Israel is blessed, perpetuated, and saved as a nation of God," Genesis 22:18, with Galatians 3:16. "Jesus is also the root of David, being His Lord and descendant through whom He establishes the theocratic kingdom in Israel, which still awaits future fulfillment. Both messianic aspects contribute to the overall eternal preservation of Israel as the nation God will reign from on earth," Isaiah 2:1-4. "The existence of the church is founded and based upon the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church is manifest proof and outworking of the redemption Christ has freely given to man. The church is built upon the historical fact that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, according to 1 Timothy 1:15. And it is in Him the living true church of God rests and abides on. Our Lord stated it was by the truth of His divine messiahship as God and Son of God the church is built upon. It was by the same revelation the Apostle Peter confessed to Jesus when he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16:16. To which Jesus replied of Himself, upon this rock I will build my church, Matthew 16:18. That is to say, Jesus was saying, Peter, it is upon the truthful confession you made about me that the church will be established. The church certainly does not rest upon the weak, shifting foundation of human frailty, as some think, but upon the rock of ages who endures forever. The church is indeed built solely on the divine excellencies of Jesus Christ and all that He is and does. The only rock upon which the Christian individually and the church collectively stands on is the infallible structure of Jesus Christ, not on the smaller rock of Peter or the saints. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. If our listeners are sympathetic to the Roman Catholic interpretation that claims Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, we direct him or her to 1 Corinthians 10:4, where it is clearly stated, quote, that rock was Christ, unquote. In fact, the Apostle Peter says all believers, including himself and the other apostles, are joined together as living stones built up into a spiritual house, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone upon which the church is securely based. So even Peter himself says that Jesus is the cornerstone upon we, the smaller stones, are built upon to form a spiritual temple, the New Testament church. Beloved, always let the scriptures properly interpret themselves to make a final determination on doctrinal issues and fatal errors like the Petrine doctrine of the papacy and apostolic succession will wisely be avoided and soundly rejected by the earnest and sincere student of the word. The cornerstone is also used to join separate walls together. This undoubtedly points to the mediating work of Christ as Redeemer. This is seen in two instances. First, it is seen Godward. The scriptures declare that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The penalty of sin separating man from God was paid by Jesus Christ that he might reconcile us to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 2:16. As there is only one main cornerstone placed in the foundational structure of the building, so Christ is the only single mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. He alone saves, restores, and renews us back to God. And he alone is the one who joins Jew and Gentile together in the spiritual temple of the church as the functioning cornerstone. And it is to Jesus Christ alone we must daily look for divine help in time of need, not a guru, a god, or a false religion, not Mary or the saints or a priestly class, but Jesus Christ alone. Second, Christ, the mediator's work, is manward. As the cornerstone, Jesus brings Jew and Gentile together as one in the church, having broken down the middle wall of partition between each ethnic group. Ephesians 2:13 through 22. Before I close, let me share with you an example from history beautifully undergirding the outcome of this parable of the stone being rejected. Later on will be acclaimed the chief cornerstone among Israel. The rejection of the stone by the builders, later to become the chief cornerstone, may well allude to a historical tradition among the Jews. Let me share this with you. During the reign of King Solomon, when he started the colossal building project of the first temple in Jerusalem, he employed the skillful help of the Phoenicians to assist the children of Israel in selecting a proper cornerstone to uphold the temple. After the Phoenicians found a stone of their own particular choosing, these are Gentiles choosing the cornerstone, the Israelites examined it and rejected it as defective, and remove this cornerstone back to the quarry from where it was taken. When construction of the temple was near completion, there still remained the problem of finding the right cornerstone. They still did not have a cornerstone. After numerous attempts of trying to fit one cornerstone in after another without success, the frustrated Jewish builders asked the Phoenicians to bring again the cornerstone that was first rejected. To their amazement, the rejected stone fit precisely into place and completed the construction of the temple. Thus, the very stone they initially rejected as being the headstone, in the end, became the chief cornerstone. This historical analogy, of course, points to the present rejection of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, by unbelieving Israel, while at the same time he is openly accepted and acclaimed as Messiah and Lord by the Gentile nations of the world. But the day is dawning, beloved, and is fast approaching when restored and regathered Israel will joyfully embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Lord. The stone that their ancestors once rejected will in the end be received by them as the cornerstone, the Savior and Defender of their nation. And they won't have to worry about attacks from Hamas anymore when that day comes. In his first advent to the Jewish nation, Messiah Jesus was spurned and rejected by the religious builders. But But upon his apocalyptic return to Jerusalem, the Jewish people will unhesitatingly accept him for who he truly is, God and Messiah. Israel's national rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, did not arise out of fortuitous circumstances, nor did it originate and succeed by evil men. The rejection and murder of Christ was decreed and allowed by God. It was indeed, as Jesus says in verse 22, the Lord's doing. From eternity past, God predestined the death of Jesus Christ as a necessary, vital, and indispensable part in the economy of salvation. He allowed the crucifixion in the course of time that through it would come eternal life to mankind. Amen. The tragedy of the cross became the glorious triumph of Christ. The tragedy of the cross became the glorious triumph of Jesus Christ. Marvelous is the only word that can rightly express this great mystery of God, as Jesus says here. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Marvelous is the only word that can rightly express this great mystery of God. The sovereign Lord of the universe orchestrated, controlled, and regulated the cosmical events of time to bring about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his dear Son. Even before the world was created, God had foreordained Christ to suffer and die for the sins of the world. To the redeemed, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as he's called in Revelation 13:8, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Amen. When man begins to broach over this astounding truth, his understanding stumbles and can go no further. He will then be overcome with awe-struck wonder and humbly bow down before the eternal God, marveling at his mysterious work of providential salvation, worshiping the Creator for who he is as Redeemer. The metaphor of the cornerstone, which points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, is indeed a marvelous divine enigma for us to behold. For who can fully comprehend the God-man Jesus Christ? No man, of course, can attain a full understanding of the divinity of Messiah as it was exclusively expressed through the tangible humanity of Jesus of Nazareth, the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. With Paul, we can say concerning Jesus Christ, the incomparable God-man, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. All the books and means of verbal articulation in the world will never be able to adequately express or examine with exhaustive insight the living reality of the incarnation of the eternal God in the body of Jesus Christ. John 21:25. One can only believe and trust him with worship and wonder and understand him with the limited understanding he has. But for the most part, all we can do as believers is marvel at his divine greatness of being, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, Job 5:9. And those of you out there, if you do not know this Savior, who is called wonderful by the prophet Isaiah, which is a word that can mean marvelous or one that creates marvel, you should realize that God himself, the second person of the divine Trinity, decided to empty himself of his pre-incarnate privileges as God to be housed within the strict confines of the virgin womb of Mary, then was born and grew as a normal human being. And through that, he endured temptation, suffering, pain, tragedy, sadness, disappointment, not because he was trying to set an example, that's secondary, but because he wanted to bring sinful man back into holy fellowship with his Father. And salvation is God reconciling man to himself. God's not the one who needs to be reconciled. It is sinful man who needs to be reconciled to God. And the only way that can come about is by believing the one whom God sent. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. So everything Jesus said and did, God was doing. And the Father himself also does, because both are divinity. Do not cheat yourself any longer. You need to repent of your sin. You've lived a life that has broken the law of God. You've carried on and given way to selfish lusts that are harmful, deceitful, and destructive. But God wants you to come to Him so that you may live, so that you may have eternal life with Jesus, who is eternal life. Be forgiven, filled with His Spirit, made into a new creation. All you need to do is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Acts 16, 31. What must I do to be saved? Believe, trust, rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.